Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Years ago, two psychologists at Stanford University conducted an experiment on human rationality that would prove to be highly influential. Two groups of subjects submerged their forearms in cold water for as long as they could, and the results were recorded. One group were then told that a person with a healthy heart could endure cold water after exercise for a time longer than before exercise. And the other group were told that a person with a healthy heart could endure cold water after exercise for a time shorter than before exercise. After exercising, each group again submerged their forearms in the same cold water. The new results were significantly different. The group who had been told that a person with a healthy heart could endure the cold for a longer time increased their time submerged on average. And the group who had been told that a person with a healthy heart could endure the cold for a shorter time after exercise decreased their time in the water on average. Furthermore, when asked if they intentionally either lengthened or shortened their submersion times in order to show a more favorable result, 75% denied it, but the remainder confessed that they did. 60% of the deniers believed they had a healthy heart, but only 20% of the confessors believed they had a healthy heart. Of course, there was no correlation at all between cold water and a healthy heart and exercise. It was all an experiment to show how people deceive themselves. Many similar experiments have been conducted since, suggesting what most people already know from their own experience. People deceive themselves. The heart is the very core of man's being. Out of it, the Proverbs say, are the issues of life. It directs a man's every move and even every thought. Evil thoughts proceed from the heart. The heart dictates to the mind. When the Lord Jesus healed a paralytic and forgave his sins, some of the scribes thought to themselves that Jesus blasphemed. Jesus said to them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Tragically, the unbeliever's heart is utterly corrupt and he is sinful through and through. He is so sinful that God, before he flooded the world, remarked that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In a dispute with the scribes and Pharisees over ritual washing before eating, the Lord Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is so treacherous and defective that it is inscrutable, and only God himself can know it. Unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sin, and their minds are carnal. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The unbeliever's mind is so corrupt that it debases everything. It regards everything perversely, even things pure and good. Unbelievers walk in the vanity of their minds, and their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from God, and they are hostile to Him in their minds. But the natural man, says St. Paul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God's thoughts are so much foolishness to the unbeliever, his mind cannot recognize them for what they are, the wisdom of God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The unbeliever's mind is not impartial. It is hostile to God. And it will stop at nothing to shield itself from the truth. When word of the resurrection of Jesus reached the chief priests, they gathered with the elders of Israel to discuss what to do. After deliberation, they agreed to pay the soldiers who guarded the tomb a large sum of money to say that Jesus' disciples stole his body in the middle of the night. When St. Peter healed a lame man and the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus, the leaders of Israel arrested them and brought them before the council. After interrogating them, they conferred with each other and agreed that St. Peter had done a great miracle in Jesus' name. Nevertheless, they would not believe in him. Because of their jealousy, they denied the clear signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The scriptures take a dim view of the human heart and its influence on the mind. In fact, people are so depraved they have a penchant for lying, not only to others, but to themselves. This is especially true of the unbeliever. In his epistle to the church at Rome, St. Paul throws light on the mental state of the unbeliever. God has, through his creation, made himself known to all men, not potentially, but actually. All men know God. That is, they have a certain knowledge of God. However, because men are opposed to God, they resist his revelation. They suppress the truth and they deny him. Although they knew God, they refuse to give him the honor and thanks he deserves. Their speculation about religious matters was ridiculous, foolish, and unenlightened. The unbeliever cannot escape the knowledge of God, however. The unbeliever cannot escape the knowledge of God, yet he persistently holds it down and denies it. Unbelievers deceive themselves. So St. Paul tells us, God gives them over to a depraved mind to act in ways that are not right. He abandons them to their depravity. Believers must beware of self-deception. King David secretly took Uriah's wife and then had Uriah killed. A year passed, and it seems King David had put the entire episode out of his mind. It seems he had not confessed to God his sin, however grievous it was. He might have rationalized his actions. Bathsheba seduced him. He was the king, the ruler over Israel. Why should he not take her? And Uriah. The king merely sent one of his best warriors to the battlefront. There is nothing unusual in that. However, God sent the prophet Nathan to the king to remove the blinders from his eyes. Nathan told him this story. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come. After Nathan told the story, the king was terribly angry and said that the rich man who took the other man's lamb must die. Nathan said to the king, "Thou art the man." David then saw himself in the story and for the first time, perhaps, recognized what he had done and repented. Some Christians claim to be perfect. They insist that they have reached a state wherein they do not sin. St. John the Apostle warned about having such a view of oneself. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It is obvious to any Christian, if he hold himself to the standard of God's holy word, that he falls short, that he sins. To think otherwise is willfully to deceive oneself. For the Christian to deny that he sins is to deny something so plain as that the sun is shining on a clear day. Anyone denying that he sins does not repent, and anyone who does not repent cannot be forgiven. Only if we confess our sins is God faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Self-deception, in this case, leads the soul to hell. We sin, and we sometimes observe others in sin. When we do, we ought to go to that brother and to tell him. We should take care, however, with our attitude when we do tell him. We must correct him gently and with compassion. We must not judge as the Pharisees did, severely and without sympathy. To judge as they did is to judge hypocritically and with pride, thinking that we are so much better than the one we are correcting. If we do think we are superior to the one we see stumble, then we are in danger of falling ourselves. St. Paul warned the Christians of Galatia, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." We must not consider ourselves relative to another man. Rather, we ought to consider ourselves in comparison to the Word of God. If we do, then we will see ourselves as we truly are. We will see ourselves as God sees us. We will have a sober opinion of ourselves, and we will have compassion toward our fallen brother. Many Christians give no attention to the things that they say. Far fewer give attention to the things that they say. The things we say and the manner in which we say them are an expression of what is in our hearts. The Lord Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Our speech is a measure of our piety. St. James wrote that if a Christian thinks he is religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If we think we have true religion, but say whatever we like, with no thought to whether it is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, then we have no idea what true religion is, and we deceive ourselves. Self-deception is a dangerous practice. In a matter of faith or practice of great import, a man might know full well in his conscience what is right to do, but he persists in doing what is so obviously wrong. He does so not as a matter of conscience, but against his conscience. Such a man ought to be punished, not for the sake of his conscience, but for sinning against it. As St. Paul wrote to St. Titus, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. He that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When a man knows the truth and departs from it, and after being warned he continues in his way, then he is to be rejected because he is self-condemned. John Cotton, minister to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, illustrated the point with a horrible story. A man in Ireland imitated Abraham by tossing his own son into the fire. And then he called in his neighbors to witness his great faith. That man was rightly put to death, Cotton said, not for his conscience, but for sinning against it. That he could commit such a heinous act was proof that God had placed him under a sentence of moral blindness for habitual, high-handed sinning against his own conscience. All people employ a number of strategies of self-deception. Consider a mundane example. Some people, for whatever reason, are regularly late for appointments. So, rather than improve themselves and become more disciplined in managing time, they set their clocks ahead 15 minutes. They willfully deceive themselves into thinking the time is later than it actually is. So when they would otherwise be 15 minutes late, they are actually on time. This works well for those adept at such self-deception, but not so well for those who remain aware of what they are doing. In his book, I Told Me So, Self-Deception and the Christian Life, Greg A. Tenelshoff explains some of these strategies of self-deception. The most common such strategy is attention management. The philosopher William James said, "My experience is what I agree to attend to. Only those items which I notice shape my mind." People know only what they are willing to know, and they are selective in what they give attention to. This can be simply a matter of practicality. After all, we cannot give attention to everything we might give attention to. We must discriminate. However, attention management is sinful if we are attempting to avoid the truth. In that case, we conveniently ignore evidence against a wrong belief we hold, or we ignore evidence for a belief we ought to hold but do not. In some cases, we seek evidence for a belief we ought not to hold, or we look for evidence against a belief we hold but we wish we did not hold to anymore. For example, Christians do this sometimes with Scripture. St. Paul wrote to the church at Rome that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But St. James wrote, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. These appear to some to contradict. Martin Luther, one of our Protestant forebears, was brutally honest about it. Given his understanding of St. Paul, he was forced to conclude that the Epistle of St. James is not part of the true canon of Scripture. Other Protestants, however, simply ignore the verse from James' Epistle. Another strategy is resentment. In resentment, a man cannot have what he wants, so he convinces himself that he is better off without it or that it is no good. This is the proverbial sour grapes of Aesop's The Fox and the Grapes. One hot summer's day, a fox was strolling through an orchard till he came to a bunch of grapes just ripening on a vine which had been trained over a lofty branch. "Just the things to quench my thirst," quoth he. Drawing back a few paces, he took a run and a jump and just missed the bunch. Turning around again with a 1, 2, 3, he jumped up, but with no greater success. Again and again he tried after the tempting morsel, but at last he had to give up and walked away with his nose in the air saying, "I am sure they are sour." It is easy to despise what you cannot get. A man expresses his love to a woman, but his love is unrequited. So rather than consider that there might be something wrong with him, he concludes that there must be something wrong with her. He resents her, and he treats her badly, and he does this to blunt the point of a painful rejection. These are but a few of the strategies people use to deceive themselves. So, how can we keep ourselves from self-deception? We must listen to God's teachers and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must listen to our brothers and sisters who will tell us when we are deceiving ourselves, as David listened to the prophet Nathan. More than anything, however, we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For if we love God, then we will love the truth, for He is a God of truth. If we love God, then we will love His Word, for His Word is truth. If we will love God, then we will love all truth, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If we would not be self-deceived, then we must ask God to protect us from ourselves. We must ask Him to cause us to love His Word and to love all truth. We must ask God to cause us to love Him all the more. Now unto the God of all grace, who hath called unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.